Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. You are indeed more good to us than we deserve. Father, you have done so many wonderful things for us. You have given to us your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, as we look at this matter of the virgin birth over these next couple of weeks, the ability of Jesus Christ to be able to die on the cross and pay our sins is directly linked to the virgin birth. For without the virgin birth, we would have no ability to have a Savior. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the truths of your word, difficult things to think about, maybe challenging things to think through over these next few weeks with this topic. But, Father, I pray that you would help us and open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. Thank you so much for who you are, for what you have done. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Maybe you are someone who is here today and you think, you know, I've thought about the virgin birth. I've tried to consider how it works, how it functions, what's its purpose, how it all plays out in the history of Christianity, how it all engages itself with the other truths of Scripture. And you may look at the virgin birth and be perplexed, as many people are, with what is it? How did it happen? Why is it so important? What's all the details of this? When I was a freshman at Bob Jones, I got sick one day. And as was the rule there, you had to go to the hospital that the university had, and you couldn't stay in your room. And so I went to the hospital, spent my 24 hours there, got out, and I vowed never again would I enter that place if I had anything to say about it. And so two years later, my junior year, I got sick again, and it was some kind of really bad sinus infection, and I thought, you know what, I am not going to that hospital. I will try to fight through this. I will try to work through this. And my roommate had some Benadryl tablets in his drawer, and so I took them, not realizing that they make you drowsy. So I took two of them because, you know, if one is good, two is better. And so I took two of them, and I went. The first class I had, it was a Thursday morning, the first class I had was what they called biblical themes, which was doctrines for preacher boys. It was supposed to be a little bit more intense. And so I remember sitting in this class, and Kimberly was taking it with me. And I rarely ever said anything in class, never really asked questions, just kind of sit there and take it all in. And I was sitting there, and my head was pounding. I mean, you know how it is when you're sick and you just don't feel well. And I was sitting there, and the teacher was going on and on, what I thought, about the virgin birth. And I thought, man, is it like, what is his deal today? Why does he, the virgin birth, the virgin birth, the virgin birth. So finally, I raised my hand to Kimberly's shock. And he was kind of shocked. He said, Dave, you have a question? I said, I do. I said, what is so important about the virgin birth? I said, aren't we all born virgins? And he looked at me with like this look of horror and fear and trembling, like this is a junior at Bob Jones who's wondering, aren't we all born virgins? Why do we need to talk about the virgin birth? And I was fully convinced. This was like, there are questions to end all questions. This was the question I needed to ask. And he said, what? And so Kimberly was sitting next to me, and she smacked me with her elbow. She said, shut up. Just shut up. And I turned to her, and I said, no. I said, this is very important. And so I asked it again, the same way. And the teacher, I mean, he just does look. I can still remember in my haze. I can still remember his look on his face. And he used to do this thing where he would kind of rap on the desk, and, you know, when he was like, nervous. And so he kind of went, he said, you must be talking about cows. Let's go on. And I was really confused because I wasn't talking about cows. I was really wanting to know, if we're all born virgins, why do we need to talk about the virgin birth so much? So maybe you're here this morning. And yes, we were all born virgins. And youth may think, I have a question. This is really important about the virgin birth. Hopefully, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to answer some of those where you don't have to become the one that everybody looks at. And every time I would see this teacher in town or different places, he would look at me and, Dave. I'm still convinced that at Bob Jones, there is a file somewhere with my name on it that says, denies the importance of the virgin birth. Watch out for this guy. So I do believe very strongly in the importance of the doctrinal aspect of the virgin birth. So we're going to take a look at this over these next couple of messages, and hopefully you will not have the same demise that I had. That seems to be the story of my life, but as long as you can laugh and have a good time. But we're going to take a look at this. So the first part of our message this morning is going to be an introduction to the whole of the topic. And part of the challenge with this is there's a lot of technical stuff that goes in, because this is one of what we would consider the fundamental truths, the fundamental core doctrines, and it ties into so many other things. And so as we look at it today, I'm trying not to be too technical with it, but there are some technicalities that we need to look at in order to lay out. Really, the third message is going to be the heart of this. There are three other major doctrines, other aspects of Scripture that are hinged. If you deny the virgin birth, you are denying the basis of your Christian faith. This is an essential doctrine, and something that maybe we don't talk about a lot, we don't really think about, like, well, why is the virgin birth so important? But it is important because it hinges into everything else that deals with our salvation. And so what we'll deal with, what we'll talk about today, is a lot of that technical background, and then we'll get into just an introduction as far as just looking at what happened, what occurred, and then going from there. But the virgin birth, like we mentioned, it's integral to the fundamental framework. When we talk about being fundamental, that word is being used so many different ways today. But when we talk about being fundamental, we talk about the fundamentals of the faith. What we're talking about are those doctrines that if you deny them or you remove them, you erode the entire essence of your faith. We can argue about what kind of music we can listen to. We can argue about, you know, whether a woman should wear pants or not wear pants. We can argue about, you know, alcohol or non-alcohol. We can argue about some of those things, and people will take different positions, and that's perfectly fine. But arguing about those things does not change the essence of salvation. It doesn't. At the end of the day, somebody says, well, I want to hold this position on some moral thought or some moral thing. It doesn't change the essence of salvation. But when you start tweaking and changing some of these doctrines, some of these fundamental truths of Scripture, such as the virgin birth, you begin to change the essence of salvation. And so that's why there's such an importance here. And these core fundamental doctrines are typically thought to be the miracles of Christ, including creation, both of the world and of man, the incarnation and the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the inspiration of Scriptures. If you deny those, or you remove those out of discussion as far as who we are as a people, you're changing the essence of your faith. You're changing the essence of your salvation, ultimately. And so as we look at this, this is going to play a vital role in how we think about our Christianity, how we think about our Christian faith. The virgin birth has been defined as the theological doctrine that Jesus was miraculously begotten by God and born of Mary, who was a virgin. This means that Mary had not had sexual relations with any man when she conceived Jesus. So this is what we would describe as the virgin birth. In a recent article, Ravi Zacharias is a leading apologist. He's a great man of God that God has used mightily, and especially in the area of apologetics. But recently, one of his, I guess it would be co-workers, a guy by the name of Vince Vitale, wrote an article trying to defend the virgin birth. And in this article, he wrote this aspect of which virgin birth. This was the title of his article, which virgin birth. And the premise of his argument was that everyone holds to some sort of miraculous or unexplained birth or beginning. In other words, what Vitale was trying to argue for was, well, we're not the only ones who hold to some kind of a, as would be deemed by some, a weird view, like the virgin birth. A woman who's never had sexual relationships with a man, she gets pregnant. Yeah, right. And so what he was trying to argue for was that everyone holds some kind of miraculous or unexplained beginning. And he cites three different men in this article. We're going to take a look at just two of them. The first one is Princeton professor Peter Singer. When he was questioned on why we are here, his response was, "We can assume that somehow in the primeval soup, we got collections of molecules that became self-replicating, and I don't think we need any miraculous or mysterious explanation for this." In other words, he would just say, you should just take this at face value. And then Vital quoted from Stephen Hawking, who is a scientist. He said this when asked about why the universe exists. Stephen Hawking said this: "The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason why there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist." And so Vital goes on to argue in this article. He goes on to argue that, you know what, you, the unsaved world, the people out there who would deny the virgin birth, you cannot look at us and say, well, we're weird for holding this position, when you, in fact, hold some kind of unexplained or miraculous beginning process, such as a Big Bang theory, such as the whole evolutionary process. I appreciate what Vital was arguing for. However, in the article, in the defense of the virgin birth, it comes across as if, well, you have your crazy idea and we have ours, so let's just get along. That's kind of, I don't think that's how he intended it, but that's how the article gets presented. Like, well, you shouldn't think us weird because you got some weird thoughts too. And I think there has to be more substance and more depth and more backbone, if I can use that word, in how we defend the scriptural teaching of the virgin birth, rather than just, well, you're crazy too, so don't look at us too weird. And so we go back to Scripture and we begin to look at this and we begin to say, well, what does Scripture have to say for us? And there are others who have criticized the virgin birth, several who are considered liberal theologians. One theologian by the name of Dr. Pannenberg said this: "The virgin birth is a story contrived by the Hellenistic Christian community and represents no more than a preliminary attempt to explain the divine sonship of Jesus." Here's a man who teaches theology in the university who says, you know what, virgin birth, that's just made up by Christians. They're just trying to explain something they can't explain, so they came up with this cockamamie idea. Another man that is quoted is Dr. Ward. He stated this, also a liberal theologian. He stated this: "God could have become incarnate without being born of a virgin. So it is possible to believe that Jesus is the Son of God without accepting the virgin birth." And there are a lot who would actually hold that view, who would say, well, you know what, we don't want to deny that he was the Son of God, but this whole virgin birth thing, that's a little too far for us to grasp. It's a little too far for us to comprehend. So we'll just say that God could have done any other number of ways, so he didn't have to do it through the virgin birth. But then there are some believers who argue, in trying to explain the virgin birth, they argue that this was not simply a miraculous act of God that had purpose and reason. They would argue rather that this was just a genetic mutation that occurred. One such man is the guy by the name of Dr. Barry, works for London University's genetics department. He stated this: "An ovum in a woman with a particular type chromosomal mutation develops without fertilization. The result is a boy." And so his argument is, in a random genetic mutation, you could possibly have a mutation that occurred within a woman where you could get a boy to be produced inside of her. So from the Stephen Hawkings, from the Peter Singers, to the Dr. Pannenbergs, to the Dr. Wards, to the Dr. Barrys, who believes he is a Christian, who all say, well, let's try to explain this by means other than just going back to Scripture and saying, here's what the Bible teaches us, and why is this important? Why does this fit in? But then on everyday level, there are critics as well. On June 20th, 2008, a man by the name of Daniel Florian wrote an article entitled, "Why I Deny the Virgin Birth of Jesus." And in this article, Florian states that he grew up believing, in quotes, he puts, in quotes, "I grew up believing the story of the virgin birth, but now that I thought about it, I just don't believe it's real." And so he proceeds in this article to list six different reasons why he now denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And these six reasons are: First of all, there is no reliable evidence, according to Florian. The second one is the earliest arguments are late and sparse. In his arguments, he claims that Matthew and Luke, since they're the only ones who really talk about it, and they didn't write about it until 90 AD, according to him, then that means that it wasn't substantial enough that the other writers didn't talk about it. His third argument is it's the same old myth, and he tries to tie it in with other Greek mythology, other things like that, to say, well, it's just all part of that whole mythology thing. His fourth reason, it is more likely to be a lie than it is to be true. His fifth reason, we would never, ever believe this today. And then his final reason, if it is so important, why are there so few mentions of it in the Bible? And as is true of most articles that you can put online, there's a comment section and there are thousands of replies. I mean, this article was written 6 years ago. Thousands of replies. And the vast majority of the replies were in agreement with this man to say, finally, thank you, somebody is articulating the craziness of Christians to hold to the virgin birth. So maybe you're here and you say, okay, I've never really thought about the virgin birth. I mean, I've never really considered it. We sing songs, and we sang a song this morning about being born of a virgin. Just maybe something we take for granted, but is this important? Are we crazy? Are we weird? Possibly, yes. But that doesn't mean that this is right or wrong, depending upon how we may be viewed as crazy or weird. Is there fundamental scriptural support for the truth of the virgin birth? And why is this so important? The third message that we'll preach on December 28th will tie this into three other major doctrines. If you deny the importance of, or you deny the truth of the virgin birth, you set on course a matter of action that will make it impossible for you to have a Savior, Christ, who is the propitiation, bore the wrath of God for our sins. This is one of the fundamental core doctrine teachings of the church, of our church, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this morning, as we look at this over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at this aspect of the virgin birth. So today, we're going to be looking just at a brief historical analysis. We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and then we'll look at the passage in Matthew, and we'll look at the passage in Luke as well, as we take a look at what God has for us from his word. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we'll not spend a lot of time looking at the background of this. We'll give that to you in just a minute. But Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this, therefore, this is Isaiah speaking, or through God is speaking through Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here is Isaiah's prophecy. So number one in your outline, the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. The virgin birth, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You need to understand, again, we've mentioned this a few times, context is key to understanding a particular verse. You can't just pull a verse out and say, oh, I want to just look at that verse by itself. You've got to look at it in the context of what is being communicated. Verse 14 is really kind of a culminating point from some conversations that have been going on between Ahaz and God. And Ahaz is going to give an air of pious Christianity, I guess you could say. Ahaz is going to kind of flippantly dismiss God. Ahaz is really someone who has no real faith in God. He has an outward appearance of scriptural talk. In fact, that's why he states just a few verses in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz comes across as someone who is, oh, you know what, I don't want to test the Lord. I want to do what's right. Ahaz has an appearance or an outward form of godliness, but no real substantial relationship. He has refused to request a sign. God says, ask me for a sign. Ahaz says, I'm not going to test you. I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want to do that. I want to show that I have faith. When the reality was, Ahaz really was not connected with God as he should have been. So what does God say? God responds in verse 14. He says, fine, you won't do what I ask you to do. I'm going to give you a sign on my own. And here's your sign. Your sign is this. of the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. So God says, fine, Ahaz, you don't want to ask for a sign. I've asked you to ask for a sign. I've told you to ask for a sign. You don't want to do it. I'm going to give you one anyway. We talked a lot about in the book of Haggai where God is sovereign. I mean, God could have easily, and maybe that's not even the right way to communicate this, God could have said, well, Ahaz didn't ask for a sign, so I guess I couldn't give him one. So if Ahaz didn't ask for a sign, I can't communicate Isaiah 7:14, so now what are we going to do? How's anybody going to know about this prophecy? But God doesn't do that. What does God say? Ahaz, you know what? You didn't ask for a sign. I told you to ask for a sign. You decided not to. You put on this spiritual front. I'm going to give you a sign anyway, and here's your sign. Here's what's going to happen. So letter B, the virgin shall conceive. There's two translations. It's the ESV, and I can't remember off the top of my head which one the other one is. It's either the King James or the New American will say the virgin will conceive. The other two, the New King James maybe and the New American, whichever one it is, will say a virgin will conceive. There, sometimes people want to get fussy about the article that is used here. There isn't really a general fuss that should be made about the virgin that shall conceive. However, I think it's clear from the testimony of God, the testimony of Scripture, that God is in control, that God at this point already knew who he was going to choose to be the one who bore Christ. God the Father knew who was going to be the one to bear Jesus Christ. And so when he says here, a virgin shall conceive or the virgin shall conceive, you can't make an argument, oh, this is specifically talking about Mary from the sense that Isaiah would have known this. But God certainly did. God had foreordained these events. God had foreordained that a young woman, a young girl named Mary, who had never had sexual relationships with a man of any time, would be the one to conceive and give birth. But Isaiah is writing 700 years prior to when Mary conceived and gave birth. Last couple of messages, we've looked at Haggai. That was written in 520 BC. So this is 180 years prior to that. So Haggai writes in 700 BC. Isaiah writes in 700 BC. Haggai is writing in 520 BC. And now here we are, 700 years later, that will elapse before Mary gives birth to Christ. But then letter C, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Verse 14 there. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Why is the word Emmanuel? Again, everything in Scripture is there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. There is nothing random in Scripture. Nothing is just randomly placed in there. So why does it say here, his name shall be called Emmanuel? Well, if we look ahead in Matthew, we look ahead in Luke, we're going to see where Emmanuel means God is with us. Why? What would have been so important about this particular name? There's multiple names that are used. Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, all these names that are given for Christ. Why Emmanuel here? Well, Emmanuel means God is with us. Think about the whole of history, the whole of biblical history. We start off with Adam and Eve in the garden. God's relationship that he has with Adam and Eve is a perfect relationship. God is coming. He's walking with them. He's spending time with them. There is an intimate, personal relationship with Adam and Eve. And then what happens? Sin enters. Adam sins. Why one man, death, sin entered the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men for all that all have sinned. So Adam sins. It breaks that fellowship with God. Now, God no longer is coming and walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. God is no longer in this intimate relationship with Adam and Eve. That fellowship has been broken. What is God's desire? What is God's ultimate intent for his creation? That he would be able to have intimate, personal relationship with them. God is a personal God. He's not some aloof God like Baal or like Buddha or like anybody else that we would think of as far as a small g God. He's not aloof like that. He's not separated from his creation. He's not something that we'd think about out there. God has always desired to have a relationship with us. And so in the garden, when that sin comes into play and the relationship is broken, the fellowship is broken, God is saying, you know what, all of my life, all that I want for humanity is to be able to have this relationship restored. In fact, when we look in the New Testament, it talks about creation groans for the day that it will be restored. There is a groaning that occurs in creation to have restoration occur because of sin. And so when Isaiah prophesies here in chapter 7, verse 14, his name will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. It means that God is working out his sovereign plan to restore this relationship with his people. How did God do that up until the time of Christ? Well, you had the Ark of the Covenant that they carried around, a representation of God. You had the temple. You had all these evidences, these picture analogies, if you will, of this relationship. God wasn't necessarily there with them, per se, physically, like he was with Adam and Eve, but he put representations in the thought that someday this is going to be able to be restored. And so when Isaiah prophesies, his name will be called Emmanuel, God is with us. It's bringing about, you know what, God is coming. God is restoring this relationship. God is going to reconcile this. Well, how is he going to do that? How is God going to be able to reconcile a broken relationship of sin? He does it through the Savior, Jesus Christ. So that when we advance into the New Testament, some 700 years later, when we come to Mary giving birth to the Savior, to Jesus, he is the one who's going to die on the cross for our sins. He is the one who lives and dwells here on earth for those 30 plus years of his life. He dies on the cross for our sins, and then he ascends in Acts. He ascends to heaven, and what does he say? I'm not going to leave you comfortless. One is going to come alongside of you. We have the Holy Spirit that lives within us as believers. And now we have the presence of God living in our lives and dwelling inside of us, convicting us and helping us and encouraging us in our life. And someday, Christ is going to come and to take us home to be with him. We're going to dwell on this earth forever with him, never being separated again. And it all hinges upon the birth of Jesus Christ. That's when we begin to see this relationship in its efforts to be restored again. So when Isaiah says in verse 14, his name will be called Emmanuel, that's a big deal because God is with us. The earth up to this point, however old you want to argue the earth is at this point, a couple thousand years old maybe or so, humanity has been around for a couple thousand years or so, whatever it may be. Up to this point, there has been this groaning. Is this relationship ever going to be restored? We see these pictures, and now Isaiah comes and says, his name's going to be called Emmanuel. Well, he could have said wonderful. He could have said counselor. He could have said the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He could have said a lot of those. But he said Emmanuel. God is with us. God is restoring us. God is restoring this relationship with us. So let's look ahead to the pronouncements. So here's the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. This is going to be the sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. But let's look ahead to the pronouncement. And there's two different records of the pronouncement of this birth, what it's going to look like, what it's going to entail. The first one is in Luke chapter 1. I guess if we're going strictly chronological in the way your Bible is laid out, we'd look at Matthew first. But we're going to look at Mary first. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 34, where the angel comes to Mary. In the sixth month, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." So here is the pronouncement to Mary, and I think it's totally appropriate to put yourself into the situation. You're a young girl. She's probably in her teens, maybe mid-teens. A young girl. She's betrothed engaged, if you will, legally bound to Joseph. They haven't come together. They haven't consummated their relationship yet. But she's legally bound to Joseph, and the angel appears to her and says, guess what? I've got something to tell you. Okay, what do you have to tell me? You are going to have a baby. What? I'm going to have a baby? Yes, you are going to have a baby. Well, okay, just questioning my medical knowledge here. How is that possible if I haven't consummated my relationship with Joseph or any other man? And the angel says, nothing's impossible with God. Here's how it's going to work. And so the angel begins to tell her, the angel begins to communicate to this to her. The vision to Mary comes before Christ has been conceived, obviously. Mary is told that she is favored, or what she is about to experience is a form of God's grace on her life. Next week, we will be looking specifically at a doctrinal teaching called the Immaculate Conception and how that fits with Scripture. How does that fit when we think about who Mary was and how is our response to be to Mary? And there's a thought and there's an idea by some who teach the Immaculate Conception and who teach the concepts of Mariolatry that says Mary was actually one who was sinless. And now she should be prayed to, she should be worshipped. And a lot of that hinges on this verse where the angel says that Mary has found favor with God or that God has somehow given grace to her life. But Mary is assured that God is with her. Mary's told that she's going to conceive a son in her womb. And again, the question is, how is this going to happen? What's going to take place? How does this work? I could imagine, I've never been a woman before, but I could imagine if I were a woman and I were 16, 15, whatever, and an angel appeared and said, guess what? I know you've never had relationships with a man, but you're going to be pregnant. You would have a lot of questions. And there's an interesting thing. If you look at this in the whole context of the story of Christ's birth, when you look at this in the context of those who doubted, those who were not willing to really have the faith in God, like Zechariah, like we see just up a few verses, why did God judge Zechariah to make him mute when he simply asked questions or didn't show his faith? And here is Mary saying in this verse, how is this possible? How will this be, verse 34, since I am a virgin? Why wasn't Mary judged? Because the context of Mary's question is not one of doubt. It's not one of lack of faith. It's one of, oh, I'm really curious. How's this going to go? What's going to happen? Not, hey, what is God going to do? This isn't possible. So Mary's response and Mary's reaction to the angel is not one of a lack of faith. It's not one of I don't trust God. I don't think God can do this. Mary's question back to the angel is, I've got some questions. How is this going to happen? It's not doubting. It's not denying. It's not trying to show a lack of faith. So there is not a judgment upon Mary like there was in Zechariah. When you look up just a few verses before, you see Zechariah being judged because of his lack of faith. But then Matthew chapter 1 speaks of the pronouncement to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, Joseph is communicated. This comes after it becomes public that Mary is pregnant. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now here's a reference back to Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph here is being given this dream. The angel of the Lord appears to him, and he's being told, you know what, Joseph, you don't need to respond the way you're thinking about responding. What was Joseph wanting to do? Well, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were legally bound. They hadn't consummated the relationship, but they were legally bound as husband and wife, and yet here is Mary, who is found to be pregnant. That's got to raise a lot of questions. It's got to raise a lot of concerns. It's got a lot of issues at stake. And so what does Joseph do? Saying, well, you know what? I don't want to make a public spectacle of her. I don't want to shame her. I don't want to do something to her. I love her. I care for her. But you know what? This can't happen. This can't be. I'm just going to put her away privately and be done with the whole situation. And the angel comes and says, Joseph, that's not the right response. That's not what you should do. You should marry her because what she is going through, what she has, is coming from God. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. So number three in your outline, the process. How did this happen? Remember Florian's article, why he listed six reasons why this couldn't be possible, why he denied it, talking about one of them being it's easier to think it's a lie than to think it's truth. It would never be believable today. It's not possible. One of his arguments as well, as he writes in this article, is that no one was there to see it, so how can you know? The element of faith is obviously not at play for this man. But the process, how did this happen? Letter A, the Holy Spirit came upon her. There are some that would depict this as some kind of a science fiction movie type of thing, where like there's lights and sounds and thunders and lightnings and all this stuff that would have happened. The indication seems to be not that it was some kind of a fireworks show in the little house of Mary there, but rather this would have been very similar to what we would have known in the Old Testament times as the temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where God would have come and worked miraculously in her life. There wouldn't have been fireworks, there wouldn't have been lights, there wouldn't have been thunders and lightnings and all this stuff. I mean, you're not sitting in Nazareth looking at that going, whoa, something's happening at that house. This would have been a calm, quiet, in the quietness of her own place, where God, the Holy Spirit, would have come upon her, much like what would have happened in a temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Letter B, the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Both of these words, the word came upon and the word overshadow, has similar ideas. It's this idea that the Holy Spirit was present in her life. The Holy Spirit was clearly at work. She would have known, I'm sure, something is going on, whatever is taking place. But it would not have been depicted as some depict it, like this dark cloud over her and her going through some kind of a weird science fiction thing. But this would have been a quiet, remarkable thing that would have taken place. And whatever the details were, it occurred at the exact time so that Christ would be born at the exact time that he was supposed to be born. The Holy Spirit came upon her. The power of the Most High overshadowed her. But who is the person that she gives birth to? Number four, the person. Matthew and Luke both record for us five different characteristics, names of this person. First of all, letter A, his name will be called Jesus. Why is that important? Because he will save his people from their sins. So here is Isaiah, 700 years prior to this. Isaiah says his name is going to be called Emmanuel. God is with us. The rejoining, the reconciliation of this relationship is being restored. And here is Matthew and Luke recording for us, his name is going to be called Jesus. Well, why is Jesus significant? Because Jesus communicates to us he's the Savior. He is the one who came and who died on the cross for our sins. Again, it's important to think about who Christ is, what he did. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Christ comes to save his people from their sins. Letter B, he will be great. This is the idea of great in his influence, great in his position and power. There's some words that are used for great as far as you're a big guy physically. This isn't the way this word is used. This is used to talk about his influence, his power, his prominence. He will be great. Psalm 145, verse 3 says this, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So Christ will be a great God. Letter C, he will be called the Son of the Most High. It's interesting, as you look at Mark chapter 5, verse 7, as Christ is interacting with the man who has the demons. And the demon's response to Christ is this in Mark 5, 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. So he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. And here is the demon, the man who is possessed by the demons, crying out to him, to Christ, to say, you, we know who you are. You're Jesus, the Savior of your people. You're Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. You are God in the flesh. Letter D, he will be given the throne of his father, David. Like we looked at a little bit last week with Zerubbabel and this lineage, as it all comes to play, as we look at Philippians chapter 2. But Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7 says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Mary and Joseph are told that the person that you're carrying is going to be great. He's going to be the Savior of his people. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High God. He's going to be given the throne of his father David. And then letter E, there will be no end of his kingdom. His kingdom will never come to an end. Jesus Christ, we sing the song, was Lord at his birth. His kingdom is now and in the future as well. It's an already not yet part of his kingdom. But Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17 says this, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. This is who Mary is carrying. Without sexual relationships with Joseph, without the intimate relationship with her betrothed husband, Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit a boy. By a miraculous act of God to enable her to begin to carry Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. What an amazing thing to think about. And there are some who look at this and say, well, that's just weird. That would never happen today. You're right. Because it only needed to happen this time because this is how Christ was to be brought into this earth. This is how God planned and intended for us to be able to have the Savior come to this world. Why is the virgin birth so important? It preserves the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. We needed a perfect, sinless sacrifice to die on the cross. And Christ, being born of a virgin, not from a relationship between a depraved man and a depraved woman, but God, the Holy Spirit, miraculously implanting within Mary a pure, sinless life of Jesus Christ. We needed a sinless sacrifice to die on the cross for our sins. But we also needed someone who could die. And mortality putting on immortality. Christ becoming a man to live the life none of us could ever live. To die for sins we could never bear. And to rise again, showing his victory over sin and death and the grave forever. Because he is God, 100% man and 100% God. What a great God we have. And there are some who may look at us and say, well, you're just weird. You're just crazy. That could never happen. Oh, well, maybe we believe that Jesus is really God and we believe we're Christians, but that must have been a genetic mutation. It wasn't. It was a miraculous act of a good and a gracious and an awesome God who allowed a virgin woman some 2,000 years ago to be implanted with the Son of God, to be able to be born, to live, and to die for us. It blows your mind. Any of you that have medical knowledge and background would say, how do you explain that one? You don't. You say, that's what God says, and we live by faith, and we accept by faith that this is what God has planned for us. What an amazing God we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us this morning as we contemplate these truths from your word to know that it ultimately rests upon the faith that we have in you. We can't explain this scientifically. We can't look at this and say, oh, well, there's this explanation or that explanation. We simply look at this and say, this is what a God who never lies, a God who is trustworthy, a God who communicates truth to his people, this is what he has said. And by faith, we believe that. Father, I pray this morning that you would help each one of us to be reassured of our faith, our need of confidence in you, that you are a God who is not only great, you are not only good, but you are trustworthy, and we can trust your word. Give us confidence and boldness to faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. For this is how we have the essence of our faith, that he was able to live a perfect, sinless life and die on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Father, for your gift. We pray these things in your name. Amen.